Hello and welcome to the Parish Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was delivered at the parish in Alpharetta, Georgia, and is meant to be heard within the context of our local church community. So if you've never been to the parish, you're missing a really big piece of the puzzle. We'd love to welcome you to join us anytime, and you can find more information or contact us by visiting our website at parishanglican.org.
All right, well, let's keep things going today. We are going to engage in our scripture reading, and then we'll jump into the sermon. The scripture reading today is going to be done a little bit different than we typically do. We're going to read a verse from Colossians, and Will Murphy is going to lead us in that reading, but we're all going to engage it together. So we'll do the call and response thing just like we did at the beginning of the service. The reason we're doing it that way is because what we're about to read is our scripture reading is actually a worship song. It's not prose. It's meant to be a song or a hymn, most scholars believe, that the early church would sing together. And Paul, when he's writing the book of Colossians, quotes it as something well known to his audience as a way of backing up the point that he's trying to make. So this is not a new idea. This would be like if I got up here and said, "Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above." You know, and you're all like, "Oh, well," some of you are like, "I know what you're talking about." Some of you are like, "I don't, you know, he's really old and I have no idea what he's talking about." But this was a well-known worship song for them. And so we're going to engage it together as a community, recognizing that we are now about to say words that the church has said for thousands of years together. So with that, I'll have Will come up. This is Will Murphy, and he's going to lead us. He will say the parts in white. You will say the parts in blue.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church.
He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything.
For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things.
Whether on earth or in heaven,
the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And wouldn't it be awesome if our worship songs were those kind of lyrics today? Wouldn't that be great? There's some heavy, heavy theology packed in there. Thanks, Will. All right, pray with me, and then we'll jump into our scriptures today. Jesus, I thank you that you are the image of the invisible God. I want to pray today that you would help me to communicate clearly now, which is something that I have not been doing this entire day so far. Would you come? Would you speak? Would you help the things that do not belong or are not of you to just wash away? And then would you attach the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to the words that need to stick and use those to shape us more into the image of Christ? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in our Advent season. We're talking about Jesus as the one that we are waiting for, the one that we've been waiting for, the one that the whole cosmos has been waiting for. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, we spent 3 weeks talking about the temple and Jesus' message in Luke 21 that the temple is going to be torn down. There's going to be this destruction of the temple. And last week specifically, we talked about it from the angle of deconstruction, that sometimes there are systems in our faith life that have worked for us for a long time, and then we find that they are getting torn down. And then Jesus comes to us as the temple, right? The temple is torn down, but we are the new temple. And so he comes to us and he turns over the tables in our lives and he's driving out what no longer belongs there, but he's doing it for the sake of renovating, restoring, and reconstructing. So when Jesus comes to drive out and deconstruct, he does so with restoration into the image of God in mind. That's his goal in that process. And if you'll recall, if you were with us last week, we ended by talking about those two travelers who are on the road to Emmaus. You may know this story. They are early followers of Jesus, and they're trying to figure out what on earth does it mean that Jesus has just told us that the temple, which is our center of our faith, is going to be torn down, and then the one we hoped was God was just crucified. Well, Saviors don't get crucified. So was he not the Savior after all? We had hoped he would be the one to rescue and redeem Israel. But now it looks like it's all fallen apart. And we find them walking away from Jerusalem, away from the center of faith, walking toward Emmaus, which is, so in a sense, they're kind of like, there's like this image here of them walking away from it all. And who is on the walk with them away from Jesus and away from faith? But Jesus, right? Jesus goes on the road that is walking away from Jesus. That's one of the amazing things about it. And so along the way, though, their hopes had become narrow and tribal and disillusioned. They hoped that Jesus would redeem their story, but they forgot that the whole message is that everyone's story. This is good news of great joy for all people. God has a bigger story. And so along the way, Jesus, as this stranger at first, is walking alongside them, and he begins to open up the scriptures to them and show them that the story is bigger than they realize. And he shows them a new way of understanding the scriptures. Okay? And so he invites them into that bigger story. And so the idea today that I want to wrestle with is he invites them to be reshaped into the image of God. Well, wonderful. In fact, I would say to you that the point of the Christian life is that we might be reshaped into the image of Jesus. The whole point is that. Well, great, but if we're going to be reshaped into the image of God, we have to first answer the question, who is God? Which God? What God? What is God really like? And that's what I want us to spend some time with over the next few weeks, starting with today. We're going to pick the story up on the road to Emmaus right there. And we're in Luke 24, verse 27. Jesus is now walking with these travelers. And it says that beginning with Moses, who is the figurehead of the Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Old Testament, and the prophets, the prophetic tradition, Jesus interpreted to them the things that were about himself in all the scriptures. So Jesus is essentially your uncle, your crazy uncle at Thanksgiving dinner, who no matter what the topic is, he finds a way to make it about himself, right? And you're like, can we just stop talking about you, right? Jesus is essentially saying all of these scriptures, the whole Bible, the whole of the scriptural tradition, the prophets, the laws, it's all about me. I am the one you've been waiting for this whole time. It's been all about Jesus, and it can be understood only through Jesus. And so the resurrected Jesus has this way of opening up their eyes to re-envision the scriptures. In fact, just a few verses later, they say that it says that their eyes were opened. And were not our hearts burning within us as he talked to us on the road while he was opening up the scriptures? And so today, I'm hopeful that Jesus might help us understand the scriptures in the light of him. Now, I want to say this up at the top. Today, I'm going to share some things that might be counter to what you've been taught. And that's okay. You might say, oh, this is obvious. Well, of course, that's the way I've always looked at it. Or you might say, Jordan has gone round the bend this time. That's okay too, right? So don't receive this as doctrine that you must agree with if you want to be a Christian. Receive this as my hope is that we might exalt Jesus as the one we've been waiting for. And then you take to God what you're challenged with, right? And you say, well, God, what do I do with all of this, right? So if I say something and you're like, oh, I'm not so sure about that, or oh, that's different than the way I've thought of it before, well, great, because now we're actually engaging. Now we actually can grow. If we sit around here all day and we just say things that we all already agree with, then we've just become a giant echo chamber, right? So if there is something where you're like, oh, I don't know about that, wonderful, let that drive you to Jesus, and then you listen to him. Okay, does that make sense? So I'm excited to get into this with you today. This brings us to our scripture reading for today, which is the verse that Will led us into. This is actually in the lectionary from about 3 weeks ago, but it's so good, it's so wonderful, that I just wanted to hold on to it until we could really give it its due. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It is packed with theology. And guess what? You're a theologian. All of us have a theology. Every single one of us comes in with a view of God. And that's all that theology is. Theo, God, logos, words, right? So theology is just our words or our views about God. And all of us have them. But is it healthy? Is the view of God I have healthy? Is the view of God I have helpful? It's a core question. So when we come to faith, we begin to ask, well, who is this God? Who is this God? And what am I to make of this God? And everything rises and falls on how you answer that question, right? Because our view of God is going to impact the way we feel about God, the way we worship God, the way we respond to God. I'm going to be quoting a lot today from Greg Boyd, who's a brilliant theologian who's written a 1,400-page book on what I'm about to talk about. So he's been thinking about this longer than I have, probably longer than any of us have. And so one of the things that Greg says is that if we go back to Genesis 3, which is where the fall is, however you understand the fall story, what we have here is a false picture of God being introduced. The serpent comes up and kind of ruins the story, as snakes always do, and curls right up next to Eve and says, did God really say that you can't have that fruit? Or, you know, maybe God has an ulterior motive. Maybe God is threatened by you. Maybe God knows that you're just going to become like him if you do this. And so the serpent introduces that God cannot be trusted, that God does not have your best interest in mind, that God's just threatened. So if you can no longer trust in God, who do you have left to trust in? Yourself. And so the essence of the fall is a false picture of God that forces us to trust in ourselves rather than trust in God. And when that happens, all kinds of things enter the story through the power of sin and death. Things like despair, rebellion, fear, scarcity, shame. These are things that were not in the story until we no longer had a healthy picture of God, and then they enter the story. And so the false pictures of God that we have, they're the essence of our bondage. They're the essence of our bondage. Along the way, humanity has invented some terrible pictures of God, right? If you study the gods throughout human history, even if you study the Christian God in different parts of Christian tradition, you might end up with some pictures that are just really not that good news of great joy, right? In fact, some of them are just nasty, terrible portraits of God, that God demands child sacrifice, that God's going to strike you if your faith is not strong enough, that God has destined certain people for eternal punishment simply because he can, right? This omnipotence of his right hand, his mighty power, allows him to do these things that might be great, but just none of us would look at it and go, well, that's not good. That's not good. Of course, God is powerful. We all knew that. But what is glorious about beating up something small, right? And so maybe there's a different glory out there. So some of us grew up with that authoritarian God, that stern schoolmaster, be careful, little eyes, what you see kind of God, right? Like, stay in line or else. My daughter went to a preschool, actually both my daughters. Hi, McKenna. I'm going to pay for that later. But they went to this preschool where they would sing this song, read your Bible every day and you'll grow, grow, grow. Don't read your Bible every day and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. Now, that's awfully cute when you've got these three-year-olds going, grow, 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 shrink, shrink, shrink. But boy, it's bad theology. It's terrible theology, because what we've introduced to these young children is that the God of the universe says, if you don't do what I think is best for you, then I will cause your life to get smaller. I will, you know, do you hear what I'm saying, right? Like this, how do you trust a God like that? And so do you see how these false pictures we have of God, they're the essence of our bondage? Others say that God is wholly other. He's distant. He's removed. He's unaffected by anything in this world. He's above pathos. He's above passion. He's above emotion. And he'll never really change no matter what's happening in your life. Well, how do you have a relationship with a God like that? How do you get to know a God like that? How do you want to bring your life to a God like that? Right? Alternatively, some of us have these pictures of God that God's really loving, but he's not really powerful or practical. In the real world, we still have to rely on X, Y, and Z. And so you can understand how this leaves us in bondage, because it's less than the good news. This is not what we've been waiting for. Would any of us say, I've been waiting for that? You know? No, we've been waiting for better news, for good news. And the thing is that if we have these false pictures of God, God will never win our heart with a false picture of him, right? The passion we have for God will be totally dependent and directly proportionate to what picture we have of God, right? How do I really believe he is to me when the chips are down? And so we might go to church, we might pray the prayers, we might go through the motions, but deep down have this thing of like, but do I really respect this God, right? And I will never want to become fully like a God I do not fully like. I will never surrender to a God I don't feel safe with. And so to the degree that my view of God is ugly or malformed, so will my worship be. I might obey that God, but I will not love that God. You see what I'm saying? And so we come to church, we come to faith, we come to a pastor, we come to a mentor, and we say, how do I get to know this God then? What do I do? And for most of us, if we were to say, well, how do we learn who God is? The answer would be, read the Bible, right? Read the Bible. And is that the right answer? Well, of course it is, right? Because this is how God, a primary way that God has spoken to his people. But I also want to say that it's not that simple. And most of the time that is not said, especially for those of us who come out of evangelical traditions like I do. Because depending on how we understand the scriptures and approach them and engage them, they can become either a primary source of clarity or a primary source of confusion. I went through a long period of time where I was ready to chuck my Bible out the window because every time I engaged it, I couldn't make sense of how does this jive with what I'm reading over here. And there's a problem where the more seriously we take the scriptures, the more we start to notice that even within the Bible itself, we have all of these disparate views of who God is, right? If you want to find a God who abolishes child sacrifice, you'll find it in the Bible. But if you want to find a God who commands child sacrifice, you'll find it in the Bible. If you want to find a God who is vindictive and warmongering, you can find it. If you want to find a God who is peaceful and says, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, you can find it. So what are we to do? And I think this is a real barrier to faith for a lot of people because they start taking it seriously enough to read the story and they go, this doesn't make any sense. What are we to do with this? And for me, often what happens is I start my chronological Bible reading plan January 1st, right? Have you ever done this? January 1st rolls around and you're like, I'm going to read the Bible this year, right? So January 1, you're like, I made it through Genesis 1 and 2, and January 2, I made it through Genesis 3, and January 3rd, you're like, I didn't really do anything today. And before you know it, you've like hung in there for like a month or two, and then you get to Leviticus. Have you ever had this experience? And you're like, I'm done. Like I hung in there, I read about who begat who, I read about what I'm supposed to do with the pigeon's head that I pulled off, and now I don't know what to do. I just can't continue this, right? And we give up along the way. But now we've got all this Leviticus stuff in our head. And then we've got the sermon we heard on Sunday in our head. And then I've got what my mom told me over here about letting go and letting God. And then I've got the memory verses I have over here. And what we do is we mix them all up into a smoothie. And then we hope that all of it makes sense, right? We have this composite of all of these different things we've heard along the way, and then we wonder why our gods feel schizophrenic sometimes. So when I come to God in prayer, am I going to get merciful God or am I going to get angry God? Right? And what do I do with that, right? When I say angry, my wife, the counselor, reminded me last week, I've been saying angry a lot. Anger is not inherently a bad thing. Anger can be a healthy emotion, right? So when I say anger, sometimes I'm using that as shorthand for like rage, contempt, bitterness, and that's what I mean, right? So sometimes we view these scriptures and we're like, whoa, what do I get when I come to God? Okay, what do we do with that? So I've got Joshua, I've got Jeremiah, I've got Judges, I've got Jude, and I've got Jesus. And I Picasso them all together, right? And then I'm like, well, this doesn't really feel like it fits. And we've got this schizophrenic view of God where there's the Old Testament text that says, show them no mercy, right? Go home and read Numbers 31 and make sense of the things God commands them to do. And then you've got Jesus whispering on the cross, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. What do I do to have a coherent faith if I'm going to take this seriously? Now, maybe you're sitting here going, well, isn't that what I'm supposed to do? Right? Isn't this exactly what I'm supposed to do? I'm supposed to read this and read this and read this and kind of find a way to jumble it all together into a view of God. If the whole Bible is true, aren't all the pictures of God in it equally valid? So I believe the whole Bible is God-breathed. It is inspired. It is for our instruction. Jesus quotes the Old Testament left and right, right? So we are right to affirm the God-breathedness, the inspiredness of all of Scripture. But I want to say to you and submit to you this morning that the Bible itself teaches us that not everything holds equal weight. Not everything in Scripture is equally authoritative, right? The Bible teaches us that we are to draw our view of God down to the very heart from Jesus, from Jesus. This revelation of God in Jesus has authority over everything else, and everything else that we have in Scripture is there to set up the revelation of Jesus. That's what it's there for. And this is what we get when we have Jesus on the Emmaus Road. He's saying, the Scriptures are about me, right? He says in another place in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have life, but they talk about me, and you won't come to me, right? So he's saying, don't get lost in biblicism. This is not your God. This points to me, and I am your God, right? Do you see what I'm saying here? And so he says that these are all about him. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the filter that you run this all through. I'm the cipher that unlocks this otherwise mysterious code. I'm the aha moment. I'm the translation. I am God in the flesh. It is Jesus and Jesus alone is what I'm saying this morning that shows us who God really is and has always been. Jesus does not change God. Jesus reveals God. Okay, it's not like God was this way, then Jesus comes along and changes God's mood, you know? Like God was having a bad day for a couple thousand years, and then he was like, okay, Jesus, you're right. Let's be kind. Let's be merciful. That's not what I'm saying, because it says in Revelation that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the earth. Before there was a sin problem, before there was a need to die on the cross, the Lamb was already in a crucified shape. Why? Because that's who God is. And Jesus reveals that, that the essence of God, in fact, the glory of God, is not his omnipotent bicep that can crush those who disagree with him. The glory of God is found in the crucified shape of the self-giving one that pours out his life for the sake of the world. And that is who God is. So Jesus is the only true revelation. He's the manifestation of the fullness of God. Okay, let me show you this in Scripture. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The word truth there is aletheia. It means to reveal or disclose something, right? So not only is Jesus true, but Jesus actually is disclosing a truth that otherwise could not be seen apart from his disclosure. Jesus is the Word of God, right? We are fond of calling the Bible the Word of God, but John 1 is very clear that Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is what God has to say. Jesus is the one and only Son. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation, which is where we get our word character, of God's being, right? So sometimes you think you know someone and then they do something and you're like, oh, that's what their true character was. In a sense, what we have here is we think we get these pictures, we're understanding these pictures, but now we get Jesus and we understand the fullness of character that we could not understand in the past. So in other words, hear me saying that everything leading up to Jesus is true, it is trustworthy, it is inspiring, and it points us in the right direction, but only in Jesus do we get the fullness of the revelation of the radiance of God's character and being. We don't have to look anywhere else. We can look to the Son. Let's keep moving in the Colossians verse. Go to the next one for me, Joe. Yeah, we look at this Son and we see the God who cannot otherwise be seen. That's the Message version. And then later on, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Right? So understand, Jesus is not one facet of God. Jesus is not one aspect of God's character, but then we have all these other ones. Jesus is the fullness of God, and the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. We've been revolving our house lately around Frozen 2 because I have young children, and so I don't know if you've seen Frozen 2. I've seen it twice. We almost went yesterday to watch it a third time because, you know, who needs a savings account? Let's just watch Frozen 2. But my oldest daughter, McKenna, decided, like, let's try to figure out what this story is in advance, right? We've seen the first Frozen. We know some of the story. So now we're watching the trailers on YouTube. And then we found a video in which the trailer is dissected to look for specific clues about what's going to happen in the movie. But the movie hadn't been released yet. So we're watching, like, this in-depth analysis of this clue. Here's this emblem on the back of this tree behind Olaf. We can learn that this might be what's going on here. And we had this whole theory about what was going to happen in the movie. We were mostly right. But then we get there and the full thing was revealed on screen before us. And all the pieces come together, right? And we see, oh, there's a new fullness to this story that I couldn't see before. That's an imperfect analogy, but I hope it's maybe a helpful analogy. So what are we to make then of the rest of the scriptures, especially the scriptures that seem really different? Well, let's keep going into a few of these verses. So, Joe, if you can put up that Hebrews verse. Listen to this. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many ways, in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days, which means the latest period of history, he has spoken to us by a son. Do you see the contrast here? Long ago, God spoke in these ways, but now he speaks to us through a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint character of God's very being, his hypostasis, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. Jesus is the heir of all things, right? The heir of Scripture. So all of Scripture points to this inheritance that is received in Jesus. He receives it all. It all points to him. And he's the true radiance and character. That hypostasis is a substance and essence, right? He is the true essence of God. If you want to get to know God all the way down, if you want to know the Father's innermost character, look at the Son. The Son will tell you the innermost character in Jesus alone. In contrast with even the true word spoken in the past, there is a fullness of revelation of God's character, right? So we're going to talk about this more at length in weeks to come, but here's a few thoughts for you. I first want to affirm again, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, it's important, it's instructional for us, it teaches us. But it's also important that we would approach the Bible for what it is, not what it isn't, right? So depending on the church traditions you grew up in, if you grew up in church at all, you possibly received this idea that the Bible is like the owner's manual for life, right? That I used to be taught this horrible, horrible acronym, because in the church world, we take acronyms and we like elevate those over theology because at least they're cool. I don't even know if they're cool, right? But the Bible, basic instructions before leaving earth. Well, that's just dumb on a whole lot of levels, but the Bible is not basic instructions about life. It's not. If God wanted to give us basic instructions about life, he would have given us the operating manual, right? I need to change out the brake light in my car. I'm going to go look for a diagram in the exact step-by-step directions. But we don't get that in the Bible about what life is. Instead, what we get is a fully trustworthy, fully true, helpful story. We get a story. If we're not sure about it, the Bible begins by saying, in the beginning, right? It might as well say, once upon a time. And I'm not saying it's not true. Don't hear that. I'm saying it is God-breathed. It is fully trustworthy. But it is a story. And we have to approach it as that, which means when you're reading a true story, even a true story, not every word is intended to be prescriptive in nature. Not every word that is said is supposed to be like viewed as if God ordains it and stamps his stamp of approval on it. There are things that the people of God do in the course of their pursuit of understanding God that are counter to what we see in Jesus, right? I mean, we see genocide, we see violence, we see rape, we see all kinds of things that we just cannot reconcile with Jesus. So what do we do with that, right? And so I think what we have here is a story of people who are trying to figure out for themselves the nature of life, who God is, how do I live alongside others in this time and place in history. And so then we ask the question, well, then how is it still inspired? How is it still revelatory? Because it is inspired to reveal Jesus, who is the perfect picture of God. It's revealing how God, who has always been like Jesus, comes into covenant with a broken people, a lost people, and he rescues them and he redeems them, even when they do terrible things in his name, and they struggle to make sense of who he is, and they wrestle with him. God named his whole people those who struggle, right? Israel means to struggle, right? So this is not meant to just be victory after victory, clarity after clarity. There's a wrestling match that's taking place. But in the midst of it, God then comes, and everything that couldn't be said just in a book, he says in a life. And the word takes on flesh and moves into our neighborhood and lives among us to reveal the fullness of who God is, the fullness of his character. In other words, the role of the scriptures is to give us an inspired telling of why we need and how we get to Jesus. But it's not the scriptures we worship. It's Jesus we worship, okay? And this is like the first ordination certificate I ever got, the first time I ever got ordained. This is what it said. Jordan Warner, we ordain you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures. They messed up the Trinity, right? They turned the third person of the Trinity into the Bible, literally. That's what it said on the piece of paper. What a perfect picture of how much we have come to worship the Bible, but miss that Jesus says the Bible points to me, right? So don't mishear me. We need scripture, but we interpret scripture through the interpretive key of the crucified Christ. So what I'm saying to you today, and I'll wrap up with this, is that Jesus, and in particular, Jesus on the cross, has the greatest authority to reveal God to us. That is the revelation, the Rosetta Stone, so to speak, that makes sense of everything else. And so when we have a picture of two pictures of God, two views of God, two understandings of God, and they seem to contrast, we can come to Jesus on the cross and read the story through the filter of Christ, because God is as beautiful and as good and as welcoming and as surprising as he reveals himself to be in Jesus, right? Jesus is the filter to interpret it through. He's the Word of God par excellence, the most representative Word of God that speaks to who God really is. And Jesus, who is this Jesus? Right? From his manger birth to his Calvary death, he is revealing God to be humble, to be self-giving, to be servant-hearted, to be strong in love. He is pursuing the lost heart. He is overflowing with grace and truth, it says. It says Jesus in John 1, we'll look at this more in a few weeks, Jesus in John 1 is overflowing with the essence of God, and the essence is grace and truth, right? And he is the fullness of God. He's full of grace and truth. And so when the curtain is aletheia'd, when it's disclosed and pulled back, we see Jesus moving toward and being born in and showing up in the mess of the people he loves. He's bearing their sin and he's reconciling them home. That's the kind of revelation of a God that could actually win our hearts, right? That's the kind of revelation of God where I could say, wow, I want to give my life for this thing, because this includes good news of great joy for all the people. And so the next time you're tempted to balance out the beautiful and challenging Jesus with some sort of lesser of the gods that you've maybe heard culturally, or you maybe got in your Picasso-shaped thing, I want to encourage you to hear Jesus as he says, come to me, all you who are weary. Come to me, right? And let go of the long-held view that God is frowning and stern and punitive. And remember the one that is full of grace and truth. And truth. That is the picture that is full of truth. When you want to make a side-by-side comparison of the God who keeps his distance from the defiled in order to stay holy versus the God who runs down dirty roads to meet with dirty children who are on their way back home, Jesus says, this is the one that's full of grace and truth. It's been aletheia'd, right? And so the next time you're not sure if God's the one who stands back from those who don't have their act together, or if God's the one who goes has dinner with the prostitutes and the tax collectors, we know, because it was revealed in Jesus. The truth is out. The grace is out. And because of that, I don't need to practice power over others. I can serve others and wash their feet. I don't need to prop my life up. I can lay my life down, because I look to the one who said, I don't need to conquer my enemies. I can die for my enemies, right? We see who God is, uncovered and fully true in Jesus. the crucified Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the earth. He is the Word of God. He is what God has to say. So let's pray. And in a moment, we're going to come to the table and we'll encounter this living Word, right? For the Word of God is alive and active, right? The Word of God is Jesus. He's alive. He's active. That's how we encounter him at the table here in a meaningful way, to come to us as he always does in a cruciform shape to say, I am laying down my life still that I might bring you home to the Father.